Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us all of your word. We thank you that it is written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So we pray that you would give us hope as we read your word this morning and understand what it says about how you have worked in us and work through us and for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, I want to try this. Everybody stand up. All right, now I want you to sit down if you think the world is not going to end. Okay, everyone's still standing. That's cool. Sit down if you think the world is not going to end soon, however you understand soon to be. Sit down if you think the world is not going to end in your lifetime. Now we put a bit of a time frame on soon, hey? All right, that's a pretty good number of people think the world is going to end in your lifetime. Now you can all sit down now. I've finished that experiment. According to some research, I found some research from 2012 that said, I found some research from 2012 that said 14% of adults around the world think the world will end in their lifetime. I couldn't find much more recent than that, other than surveys that were specific to America. We all know that the end of the world is a common theme in fiction. It's a common fear that's common to all of humanity, is that the world is going to end. And many people around the world, many of us, have a sense that the world is ending, that it's in the process of falling apart, that it's going to end soon. And as we just saw, many of us expect that to happen in our lifetimes. Many people are, in fact, worried about the end of the world and scared of it. And I particularly remember when I was a kid, I personally was very worried about the end of the world. I was worried that God would end the world, and that and I was worried about what that would entail. But those who maybe don't believe in God maybe worry that nuclear war or climate change or AI or some sort of disease or societal collapse or some sort of natural disaster, any number of reasons or ways that people think the world will end. But here's a question. Suppose someone comes to you and says, "I'm worried that the world is ending." How would you respond to that person? I think a good answer might be to first ask why. Why do you think the world is ending? And that might give you a bit of an insight into what's going on in their mind. For some people, they might look at what's going on in the Middle East and say, "Well, that's a sign that the world is coming to a close." For other people, as I said, it might be global warming. They see the world heating up and they go, "Well, maybe that's a sign that the world is coming to an end." A few years ago, if you asked most people, they probably would have said the pandemic is a sign that the world is falling apart. Or of course, for many at the moment, the rise of AI and ChatGPT and all those sorts of things, many are very worried about what the future of the world will be, or if the world will have a future. But here's a more important question, perhaps. A follow-up question would be to ask, why do you think we are living through the end of the world? Why is it us that assuming the world is going to end in our lifetime, why is it us that are going to live through that? And I think you would probably get a fairly consistent answer, or essentially it would boil down to this idea that we are perhaps unlucky, or maybe some of you would say we're lucky to have been born at the wrong time, or the right time, depending on how you look at it. That it's just some quirk of history that if assuming the world is going to end in your lifetime, it's a quirk of history that you happen to be alive when the world comes to an end. Now, Steve reminded us last week that the Book of Revelation gives us perspective on what's going on in the world. And perhaps an element of perspective in relation to this sort of question is that every generation of humanity has thought the world will end soon, and most people who have ever lived would have said that the world would end in their lifetime. For some people who, look at the world and with this sort of alarmist view, they've been reading too much fiction. But also, as we've been reading in Revelation, we know that the world is ending. And as Steve said last week, we are living in the end times. We would understand it the end times to, as the apostles did, to have started when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we don't know when the world will end, but we do know from Scripture that the world is ending. And it's in the process of its final demise, you might say. We saw this last week again, that we should expect to see false teaching and evil, powerful people and wars and murders and droughts and famines and pandemics and natural disasters and death. We should expect to see all of that because the world is ending. And the reason we're alive when the world is ending, the reason why the world is ending at all, is not an accident, is also what the scripture teaches. But it is, in fact, the planned, controlled judgment act of God. He planned it, he's in control of it, he knows exactly who will be alive at the very end. And he does it, and he is ending the world, he is judging the world for a reason. And that reason is because of human sin. Again, we saw this last week. Revelation 6, verse 10, it says, "You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." That's the martyrs who have been slain for the word and the witness that they had borne. Now they're asking God when he will do that, but they know, and we know, that God will judge and avenge because of the sin. Revelation 6, verses 16 to 17 talk about the day of wrath, the wrath of him who fall, who sorry, the wrath of him who is seated on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath is another word for anger. It's God's anger against sin is the reason why he is bringing judgment on the world. Sin is rebellion against God. Earlier in Revelation, we've seen how God the Father sits on the throne, the true throne over all the world. There is no higher throne. As we just sang, that God is on the highest throne in heaven because he created the world. Again, we saw that in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we also saw that Jesus the Son, the Lamb of God, he reigns over the earth as God's designated king, the root of David, the line of Judah, the one that God has appointed ever since way back. Well, the first time he spoke about those things was way back in Genesis, but of course we know even before the creation of the world, God intended for his the father intended for his son to be the king of the world. And he is the king of the world because he died to save it. So God is the king, and sin is rebellion against him. It's where we as humans say that God should not be the king of our lives. We should be in charge of our lives. And God will judge and end all rebellion against his rightful rule. Now, with all that clearly understood, we are finally able to answer that sense of fear or worry that someone might have about the end of the world. Because the underlying question, of course, is how can we be safe when the world ends? And the answer of the Bible is, of course, by trusting in Jesus. Christians, those who trust in Jesus, will be safe when the world ends. The judgment on the world is coming because of sin, and Jesus died to forgive and to take away sin, the sin of all who trust in him. Now, if that's something that you have never heard before or never understood before, it's a truth and a message that you need to believe. And I'd love to talk more about it with you later and answer any questions you might have. But hopefully, as we talk more about it over the course of the next 20 minutes or so, we'll expand on that idea. But simply by believing that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is God, you will be safe from God's judgment. And moreover, the more deeply you believe that that's true, that Jesus is your Savior, the more deeply you believe that, the more confident you can be as you see the world falling apart, as you consider what the future might hold for you. But you could make an objection against that by saying that if God's judgment is playing out in present history, if God's judgment is borne out in these disasters that befall the world, if Christians are caught up in those sorts of situations, doesn't that contradict what we've just said, that Jesus saves us from God's judgment? Well, this now brings us, with all that by way of introduction, this now brings us to chapter 7 of Revelation, because Revelation chapter 7 was written to answer that very question. Are Christians caught up in God's judgment? If God's judgment is falling on the whole world, are not Christians caught up in that? Well, Revelation 7 verse 1 to 8 verse 5 gives us three reasons why we can be confident that Christians will be safe as the world ends. And you'll see those on the back page of your bulletins. Three reasons why we can be confident that Christians will be safe as the world ends. Firstly, because God numbers and preserves his people. God numbers his people and preserves them. We see this in the first eight verses of chapter 7. Right at the very beginning of chapter 7, we get an assurance that the catastrophes that God sends on the world, the disasters that he sends on the world, are not unlimited. They're not, the God's judgments are not indiscriminate. And most importantly, Christians are not unprotected. On the contrary, John says, verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. The winds described in those verses, in that verse, is probably seems to be a wind of judgment. It's probably associated with the four horsemen of the previous chapter. But whatever, however you take it, it's a wind that is designed in verse 2 to harm earth and sea. It's a wind that God is sending as a disaster to judge the world. And it's con these winds are controlled by the four angels at the four corners of the earth. But again, we're told that these angels are holding back the winds of judgment for a very important reason. Verse 3, they were told, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." We seal all sorts of things in all sorts of ways. We have sealed food containers and packets. Sometimes you get those jars and they have a poppy thing on top, and it says safety seal. Do not eat if the seal has been popped, or if it, you know, if the safety seal has popped up. We seal all sorts of products, and particularly pricey ones or electronics, especially. I got a new phone the other week, and it came in a little box, and the box had a seal on it. And it said it's a security seal so that you can know that no one has opened the box or stolen it or damaged what's inside. You might see the police sealing a crime scene to make sure that no one can get in and tamper with evidence. Now, none of these seals, of course, is what John had in mind. John probably had in mind, he or when he saw the vision, he would have seen probably some sort of metal stamp that would have been used to stamp a clay or a wax seal. But all of these sorts of seals have one thing in mind, one purpose in mind, which is the idea of protecting things. We might protect the food that's from decay, or we might protect electronics from tampering, or crime scenes, or precious documents. All sorts of things are sealed so that they are not damaged. And that's the point that's going on here. God is holding back the judgment, or instructing these angels to hold back the judgment to make sure that his people can be protected. It is a protective seal. God is putting his seal of protection on them so that they cannot be touched or harmed by the disasters that are coming on the earth. God is designating his servants as under his protection. In verse 4, John tells us the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. Some of you might remember that from maths in high school, but if you didn't, you can see it play out in verses 5 to 8. There are 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and so on. There are 12 tribes and 12,000 from each. 12 12,000s. Any 12 is a very important number in the Bible. It comes up a lot. And any time you see the number 12, you should think people of God. There were 12 tribes, which is particularly where this number comes up the first time. There are 12 apostles. When Jesus chose some disciples to be his apostles, he chose 12 of them. There are other times in the Bible where the number 12 comes up, and it's associated with the people of God. And so this idea of 12,000s is a really neat number, wouldn't you say? It suggests, I think, the perfect completion of God's people. All those saved by God, all his servants in verse 3, all the members of his people Israel, which includes you and me as we've been grafted into the people of Israel, all God's people are numbered, sealed, and under his protection. Now, Why does John tell us this story? And why does he tell it in this way, too? Why does it come after the judgments in chapter 6? Why does it kind of seem like God is forgetting something and, oh, we better stop that before we forget to seal the people? Is God fixing up something he almost forgot? Is this something that's yet to happen? I would understand this as Chris said earlier, something that's happened long in the past, because all Christians have been sealed. As Chris said, we see that in the sealing with the Holy Spirit. But John is showing us that before judgment falls on the world, before God even started acting out his plan of judgment, he chose and marked out exactly whom he would save. God's plan to save is more important than his plan to judge, if it were. If it were necessary that God had almost started to send his act of judgment and then had to hold it back so that he would save, he would do that because it's important for him that he save people. Not because we're worthwhile or anything like that, but because of his great love, because that is his nature. He is a merciful God, and he will not send judgment on the world without a people whom he will save. That is what this passage assures us. We are under God's protection. No damaging wind of judgment, no conqueror, murderer, famine, or pestilence can remove us from God's salvation. We are marked by God, and we will not be forgotten in his judgment. We won't be forgotten when the final day of wrath comes. God has chosen to save his people, and he will do so. Well, in response to this act of sealing the 144,000, we see in verses 9 and 10 a song of praise for God's salvation. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" What a fitting response, isn't it, to God sealing and saving the people in the previous verses. God's salvation is on full display in this chapter. Back in chapter 6, we saw that as God's day of wrath comes, the question is raised, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, even as God's wrath unfolds, there are people standing in chapter 7. And it's a testament to God's saving grace. And so these multitudes sing in praise to God. And the angels join in verses 11 and 12. All the angels who were standing around the throne and the four living creatures all fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen." But in verse 13, one of the elders draws our attention, John's attention and ours too, to this multitude of people, these people standing in white robes. And he asks this question: who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Now, John says, "I don't know. You're the one who knows." And so we get an answer in the following verses. He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Tribulation is a word that you find a few times in the New Testament. It's defined as, or it's sometimes translated as trouble. It's hardship that people go through, and it's specifically trouble that really brings distress. Like it's an intense form of trouble. I was reading, or I was perusing the table of books outside before, and I saw this one. There's Praying for the Suffering Church, and you look through this book, and there are all sorts of different pages about different countries and Christians all around the world suffering in very intense ways. This is a common experience of Christians. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." Paul said in Acts 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It's necessary that we go through tribulations. In Revelation, here it says they are coming out of the great tribulation. This is a reference to Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus says that the period leading up to his return will be characterized by a great tribulation. Now, Steve, again, last week explained that the tribulations and the distresses that we see in Matthew 24 are probably, or are certainly, the beginnings of birth pains, and are probably characteristics of the period from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. But John says that these people that are, this multitude of people that are around the throne are those who have been delivered from the great tribulation. They are coming out of the great tribulation. Now, clearly, that's a reference to death, because there's no other way that we are taken into God's presence. But those who die in this life, John says they are coming out of the tribulation and going into this and going into God's temple to serve him in verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a wonderful promise, isn't it, to go from great tribulation to a place where there is no more sorrow or harm or unsatisfied desire. We read earlier from Isaiah 49, and these verses are references. These verses reference a whole bunch of different Old Testament promises, but particularly Isaiah 49, verse 10. In the way that they will, in the way that John says they will neither hunger nor thirst, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for God will guide them to springs of living water. And these promises in Isaiah 49 are addressed to all those who look to the light of all the nations. That is Jesus, as Chris reminded us earlier. Jesus is the light for all the nations, and he gives this promise to all who look to him. In Isaiah 49, verse 13, God says that he will comfort and have compassion on his people. And we are those who have been comforted and benefit from God's compassion. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. If we die, we are delivered from tribulation to go to this place of no more pain or suffering. Everyone who dies believing in Christ, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How can you make something white in the blood? If you dip a robe in blood, it comes out red, not white. Of course, this is not literal washing, is it? It's figuratively speaking, we are washed in the blood of Jesus and made white, cleansed from all our sins. Jesus' blood washes us clean from our sin. The most important question you could ever hope to have an answer for is, if you died tonight, where would you go and why? If you are one who has washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb by believing that He can save you from your sin, if you died tonight, you would go to join this multitude around the throne. Well, we've seen in the first half of chapter 7, God comforts us with something He's done in the past, where He numbers His people and seals them and places us under His protection. The second half of chapter 7 comforts us with what God has done, God will do for us in the future when He delivers us from tribulation and brings us to His presence and wipes away every tear. Well, first 5 verses of chapter 8 comfort us with what God does for us in the present. That is, thirdly, He hears His people and acts for them. If you were here last week, you might recall the prayers of the saints in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Revelation says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is not a prayer that arises from hatred or selfish anger. This prayer is a righteous prayer for justice. And it's also rooted in love for those who suffer atrocities. Last week, those who were here, we heard from Esther Scarborough, who is one of our missionaries in Halmahera in Indonesia. And she's been working with abused children, sexually abused children around that area. If you've been watching the news the last few weeks, you might have seen about the abuse that's been going on in childcare centres in Melbourne. And as these verses reference, people, Christians, are dying for no other reason than because they have owned the name of Jesus and refused to give up on His word. All sorts of atrocities and awful things that are being done to people around the world. It's an act of love for people in those situations to pray for justice. If we love people, and especially the victims of these atrocities, we will pray for God to judge. And we will pray for God to save as well, of course. But we owe it to our brothers and sisters, and we owe it to we should desire, out of a righteous desire for justice, we should pray and join in the prayer of these saints under the throne in verse, oh, sorry, under the altar in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Revelation. We know, I think, though, that we ought to pray, and we probably have a, most of us, I think, have a sense that we should pray more than we currently are. I think for most of us, if we pray less than we ought, it's not because we don't know that we should pray, but because many of us doubt that our prayers are valued by God or that they're effective. We expect, don't we, that God will simply say no to whatever we ask for, or that at the very least He'll say wait, like He does in verse 11 there of chapter 6. They were told to rest a little longer. That's not what we want to hear, is it? We've had plenty of experiences where we don't get what we've asked for. And we've got evidence in scripture here that God doesn't always give us what we want when we want it, even if what we want is a good thing. We tell ourselves that God will not hear our prayers because there are more important things in the world. We tell ourselves God will not hear our prayers because we're sinners. We say God won't hear our prayers because our prayers are weak. They're not very good prayers. We tell ourselves that God won't act on our prayers because he has a sovereign plan of the world and it's not going to change no matter what we actually tell him. And so we have all these reasons why we doubt that prayer is valued by God and effective. And because of that, no amount of commands will convince us to pray. And these doubts, though, are answered in the first 5 verses of chapter 8. We see in chapter 8 that our prayers are prioritized in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says that there was silence when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now we'll see soon, we'll see next week how the judgment plays out as the trumpets are blown that are mentioned in verse 2. And the silence probably points to the somber, solemn fearfulness of the judgment that's about to be completed. But the silence in heaven also makes space for the prayers of the saints, which are the focus of verses 3 to 5. Our prayers are prioritized in heaven. There is silence as God listens to and acts on the prayers of his people. Our prayers are precious in verse 3. They are associated with the golden censer and a golden altar before the throne. They are precious to God. You don't just put any old thing in a golden bowl. God cares about his people. Our prayers are precious to him. Our prayers are pleasing to God in verse 4. They rise with the smoke of the incense. If you've been to the shopping center in Traralgon, we often go there and walk past the, or even walk into the Dusk shop. There's a shop called Dusk, which is devoted, the whole shop is devoted to sweet smelling candles and oils and all those sorts of things. It's the smells that bring you joy. And the Bible tells us that God's incense, or that the prayers of God's people, like incense, bring God joy. And our prayers are powerful. Verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What a beautiful, vivid picture that is of God taking our prayers and using them to enact his work in the world. It is part of God's plan that he will use our prayers, the prayers of his people, to accomplish his purposes in the world. And if you, like me, are prone to doubt that prayer is effective, then remember these verses, remember this scene, picture this scene as you go to pray to God, that the prayers come to him in the golden censer. And he uses those prayers to accomplish his purpose in the world. Well, let me wrap it up. We've seen in these chapters three, I guess, mini episodes, you might say, and they're all centered around this common theme of God saving and caring for his people. We see it in our past, where God saved us, sealed us, secured us from harm. We see it in the future as believers who die, as we who die will be gathered around the throne and shepherded by the Lamb. And we see it even in our present, knowing that God hears our prayers and uses them, or at least perhaps will use them in the future, to accomplish his purposes in the world. Again, salvation is God's primary act in the world. It's not undone by external forces. It's not overshadowed by his plan to judge. From beginning to end, the song of the multitude around the throne remains the theme of history. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Blessing and honor and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. No matter what goes on in the world, even as the world ends, we can be confident of God's secure care for us, now and in the future. We can live confidently in the protective seal of the living God. We can die confidently in the assurance that God's presence awaits us. And we can pray confidently with the image in our minds of God hearing our prayers and using them for his purpose. Because from beginning to end, salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord God, we are so grateful for your saving work in the world, that you have worked to save us, and you will not work to judge us if we put our faith in Jesus. Thank you for the hope that you hold us securely with a protective seal, that you will bring us into your presence and shepherd us and guide us to springs of living water and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Thank you for the knowledge that you hear our prayers, even prayers that are not by earthly standards beautiful prayers or powerful prayers, but prayers which are precious to you and powerful because of your fire. We pray that you would fill us with this hope and confidence through the application of your Spirit and of the gospel of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.